All right, gentlemen, welcome back. It's always good to think our way through, as we said, the specifics of what has been taught. And I know you have all kinds of things you think when you're hearing a session. And that's why we love getting the guys up in front and putting it to them a little bit as to how they work this stuff out in their minds and in their hearts and their ministry and their study. As I've always qualified, we don't sit on the panel because we've chosen all the experts in these things. These are just really true and on the ground, boots on the ground pastors who have various levels of ministry challenge and experience. And we think it's a helpful way to bring the discussion to the table. If somebody's there in the hallway, just ask the guys to come on in if they're planning to come on in, and then we'll try to close the doors so that whatever fellowship they're enjoying in the hallway doesn't find its way in here. So. All right, we're going to ask the guys to introduce themselves and tell you where they serve.
Good morning, Scott Christmas. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors at Northwest Community Church in Phoenix, Arizona.
Matt Waymeyer, serving as an associate pastor, one of the associates here at GIBC, and teach at the Expositor Seminary.
Brian Farrell. I am in Lynchburg, Virginia, one of the TS campuses there, senior pastor.
Dave Dorn from Allen Park, Michigan. I pastor Intercity Baptist Church and then connected to Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary.
All right. Good group of guys. And wasn't that a great session? With Matt, man, brother, it'd be nice to get you to, from time to time, not sugarcoat things and just come right out and say things straight at it, you know. That'd be helpful. So next time maybe, huh? so poignant and stirs up in my mind things I want to ask these guys. First of all, I thought it was exceedingly helpful, the seven ways that guys can tend away from classic exposition, you know, technically defined exposition, biblically defined exposition. But it might be helpful for us to, if you're thinking about whether you do that, it might be helpful for these guys, particularly Matt and some of the others, to think, why is that attractive? Not only in our culture, but to the human heart of the preacher. Why, if you know what we're told about being an unashamed workman and rightly dividing the truth, and if in any way you resonate with every principle you gave out of 2 Timothy, why is it that these other things happen? And I don't mean the unbelief of the congregation because they want their ears tickled. I mean, why does the church that we would expect to stay faithful gravitate toward these things instead of what I'm assuming we all would absolutely champion and affirm and try to protect against those errors? What is going on that has caused us to drift in your thoughts? Maybe Matt, you can start it, and then I'll just ask the other guys to give some thoughts if they want to include it.
Yeah, that's a great question. Jerry mentioned just before we started that he was going to ask me that question, so I jotted down the seven. I couldn't remember them. Had to retrieve them from my notes. I think probably one thing, as I look at the sevens, probably a different reason for each one, because they have some similarities, but they're each distinct in their own way. I think the one thing that all of them have in common is that all of them are easier than doing the hard work of exegesis. Many of these, it's easy just to kind of fall back on a system. Rather than just rolling up your sleeves and really digging in and figuring out the flow of thought in this passage and the relationships of the clauses one to another, how it fits into the literary context, the historical context, the cultural context, how it contributes to the larger argument of the book. All of these, it's difficult. Takes work, takes diligence. That's why Paul said to Timothy, be diligent. We have to take great pains. And so there's a laziness, I think, in our flesh that would gravitate toward a shortcut. And each of these seven, I think, in some way offer a shortcut. The rhetorical sermon, perhaps there's a bit of boastful pride of life that I'm able to impress with the way that I weave together my words and I'm able to express something. You hear a quote, good rhetorical sermon, and you're impressed with the preacher. It's not You're not as much impressed with the weight and the profundity of the truth of the passage, but the messenger and the way that he is so eloquent. And so there's pride that goes along with being recognized, acknowledged for that. I think the theological sermon is that people in John obviously talked about this in his session last night. People are drawn to theological systems, and it becomes, I hate to say it, but some people become more enamored with a theological system than they do ultimately with the Word of God. And so that's a hard issue. What is that one? Oh, word study. Would you tell me that? Word study preach. I mean, some of these methodologies are methodologies they've seen modeled for them, and they just unwittingly follow, I think. Cross-referencing. Some preachers are very effective in cross-referencing, and a young guy comes along and he sees that, and he begins to do that, and it becomes subtly a substitute for the hard work of understanding the passage. Exegetical data dump. A guy is enamored with what he's learning in Greek class, and rightfully so, as a Greek professor, rightfully so. But when he gets up into the pulpit, he does not know how to express things, or he's not making the effort to make things clear in the way that he ought. And I think the hovering, I think to some degree, the church, Jerry, has lost, ultimately, and this is what they all have in common, have lost sight of what it means to honor the authority of the text. And that is that it takes hard work to dig into the text in such a way that you let the text say what it has to say. You go where it takes you, and you expound what it communicates. And so there's a humility in recognizing the authority of God's word that becomes willing to do what it takes, that becomes unwilling to take shortcuts through some of these other methods, and that rolls up its sleeves and digs in and ultimately is blessed by it, sees the people of God sanctified by it, and understands what it means to be faithful to God. So those are some initial thoughts. Any one of those we could dig into more, but it's hard to kind of give a blanket response.
I'd tap in, I think, at one of the first things he said. When I talk to our guys and I say there's two questions you could have when you're beginning the process, and it can be, what can I say about this text, or what does this text say? And I think a lot of guys start with the first one. So they're actually focusing on their sermon and on the preaching moment rather than on the scriptures and the preparation moment, right? So they're already thinking about when they're going to stand in the pulpit, and so immediately they begin the whole process by thinking, what can I say about this text? And that's why you start to come up with those kinds of things, because those are actually down-the-road kinds of deals, instead of actually starting in the text and saying, so what does it say and mean, and then develop your sermon. And I think sometimes, I think we've actually, I'm sure Expositors doesn't, and I hope we don't, but I think sometimes we've actually set up the system this way because we start teaching guys to preach before we've taught them how to do exegesis. If you look at the little pyramid that Matt put out, it was exegesis, then exposition, and exhortation. But sometimes what we do is we throw people into a homiletics class and we actually start teaching them how to be a speaker before they've actually gotten their languages and exegesis stuff. So they actually have learned how to give a speech, and then they start to build speeches about Bible texts instead of actually doing exegesis and then moving to a sermon derived from that text. And I think if you take the two things I said there, that's why sometimes you can find guys who don't recognize it. They are trying to be serious about the text, but they're reading a passage looking for a sermon outline. Right? They're basically got the passage and they're starting to think of what are my 3 points going to be and all that stuff. And so really what they're doing is they're actually already at the stage of going, what can I say about this? instead of actually starting with the text and working through it and understanding the argument of the text and making sure that you know what the author of Scripture said, and then moving to developing a sermon, right? So it should go from the passage first out. And I think sometimes we've actually got books on homiletics that are essentially how to make a biblical speech. And it often inevitably twists in the direction of the things that Matt was talking about. And then when you get guys like Matt said who do it very popularly, I think it just becomes the model and people are attracted because these are the people everybody wants to go hear, you know. And all of a sudden the role model is one of those seven things instead of just faithfully unpacking the meaning and message of the text.
It's not my turn, but I have to jump in and just say that is so insightful, Dave. That is so helpful. I think it's so true. Exegesis, homiletics. And I tell my guys, draw a line. I draw up on the whiteboard, here's the modern world of the preacher. Here's the ancient world of the text. I do this in hermeneutics and exegesis. When we interpret the text, we travel back in time. We bridge the cultural, the historical, the literary, the language gaps. Travel back in time. Camp out in first century Ephesus. Forget about everything but first century Ephesus and what was Paul communicating to Timothy in this passage, in this context. Forget about your sermon. Forget about your outline. Forget about Sunday. Time travel, stay there, figure out what the text means. And I think you're so right that you can start with that commit before you come back and think through how to communicate it in a sermon. If you're not committed to going there, staying there, and clearly, accurately, precisely understanding the divinely intended meaning communicated by the original author to the original audience in that original context, irrespective of your sermon, if you're not committed to that, staying there till you get there and you begin to bleed into thinking about your outline and your sermon, you begin to shortchange and compromise that process. You begin to take shortcuts. And once you start thinking about your outline, your illustrations, and your introduction and the way you're going to bring it home when you make this point, and you get into a pattern of that week after week after week, that's when you look back and you can look back at months and months of unfaithful exposition that never figured out what the text meant.
And it's hard to visit Ephesus on Saturday night.
I think that a lot of guys really don't understand all of the work that's involved with it. Number one, they've not had the training, but then you begin to really dig in and you find out how hard it is to do exegesis, but once you've done the exegesis, that's not it. You've got to move from exegesis to exposition, which Lloyd-Jones says is one of the most challenging parts of it. Finding that timeless truth and then stating it in a way that's consistent with authorial intent and yet applicable to the contemporary hearer is just challenging to do that. And I think most guys either start at the wrong point or quit prematurely, and they don't understand the entire process of what they're assigned to do. And brother, thank you for not only taking that passage but doing what that passage commanded us to do. That was a tremendous example of doing exactly what that text said. So that was helpful for us. Thank you.
Brian, just speaking of what Dave was bringing up earlier, you taught at your local university there homiletics and preaching. What's the average incoming student challenged with? What are you having to go after typically to help them see this issue?
Yeah, he's talking about an undergrad. So I was the graduate assistant for homiletics in an undergrad seminary and D-Min program, got out, and then got an opportunity to go back in and teach. This was an advanced homiletics course. And so sitting under Dr. Z, I came out of a context where this was totally foreign. I mean, the idea was preach your heart. and not the text. So it was more about the preaching event than the authority. The authority was in the preacher rather than in the text. So I can remember going into seminary at 30 years of age for the very first time, and sitting under Jim Frierickson, who went to school with Doc Z. He took us to Matthew 16, and you know the passage, Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus is there, takes the disciples there. He has has Peter. He asks Peter the great question, you know, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter says, I'm the Christ, Son of the living God. And at that moment, Peter gets the right answer. Jesus says, you don't understand that because on your own, but because God the Father has revealed it to you. And then a few verses later, Peter's being influenced by Satan. Jesus rebukes him. And so Dr. Frierickson says, man, I just want you to recognize at one moment, the Father's revealing something, has revealed something to Peter, and the next minute he's being influenced by the devil. And the key is Peter can't tell the difference. And then he takes us to Jeremiah 17:9. The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Don't preach your heart. Preach the text, because your heart will lead you astray. And I can remember just this feeling of I didn't want to preach. I mean, I was petrified because I had no idea how to even come to the conclusion of what does the text actually say or mean. I'd never been taught hermeneutics or anything else. And so that context is what they're coming into. And in the first class, 20 guys or so, they introduce the guy gets up, time for sermon. He asks the lights to be dimmed. And I'm thinking, okay, what's going to happen here? And he shows a 5-minute VeggieTales clip as the introduction to a sermon. It was something about Pinocchio and Pacetto was God the Father, and the fox was the devil trying to lead. You know, so I'm sitting here thinking, and what's going through my mind is, what would Doc Z do in this moment? You know, because yeah, WWZD. What
I think,
you know.
Think some sort of epinephrine pin might be appropriate. Inject into him.
Yeah, because I mean, I'm going to have to respond.
Shock.
And I wish I could tell you that wasn't true to form, but out of the 20 guys, maybe two or three of them were really trying to understand the text. And I think it's the context that they're in. And then like me, never having those tools in the past, and somebody has to take them. They're not in churches where that's being modeled from the pulpit on a Sunday by Sunday basis. And, it's just one at a time.
This is one of the great challenges, and the reason we're doing this, because we really are saying that it won't be long before we must pass the baton to the next generation. And if these seven tendencies are seen as not only the norm but viable, we're done. We're going to be in that text lock, stock, and barrel, even as a conservative evangelicalism. But I want to pinpoint one of those, the hovering model that you talked about, Matt. Scott, I want to ask you, so, you know, we've got guys that will do that, and they're pretty big time conference speaker types, and they'll hover over a text, and they'll not do exposition. We go to some conferences and we wonder why texts aren't walked through like you heard today. It's not because, as Matt said, you can't do a flyover or a survey or a topical sermon, etc. If we mean by that you're still clearly presenting the meaning of pertinent texts relative to that topic. But the hovering model has become really, really popular. So if I ask you, what's wrong long term? Like, what's the net effect on a congregation with that model? Especially if the theology's accurate, especially if I didn't necessarily disagree with the system of theology that was being preached. Like, for example, Reformed theology, the main tenets of our soteriological commitments, we all would hail and raise the flag and champion those kinds of things. But if we if we're just doing the hovering model, but it's good theology, what's the net effect on a congregation and why is that so bad?
Well, the authority is the preacher and not the text. One of the things that as you just preach expositionally is the people understand where you got what you got. They can see it there in the text. You're teaching them by the way you preach how to study, how to read their Bible, how to really find the authority of their life. And a guy may have great things to say and may say them really well, but if that's not what that text is communicating, that person has now become the authority and not the text from which they're preaching or what they should be preaching. There are guys who are great homileticians, or there are guys who are great communicators, but do I leave knowing that text better because that's what I want, that's what my wife wants, that's what our people want, even reading the text before you work through it so that the people know what that text is communicating, then you expose what is there and make application and speak to the implications of that. They will leave going back to that text and letting that text be the authority in their life. The text has to be the authority in what we teach them to study and sit under.
So in light of that, then, I'm asking about the relationship between that and what we use to defend truth. So is there a correlation between that methodology and then what you might use as a defense of the faith when something comes against it? So do you go to your shelf and open up the scriptures, or do you go to your shelf and pull off your systematic theology and defend the faith with a cogent expression of your systematic theology? As Doc Zimmick always says, we have a theology that is exegetically derived and systematically expressed because we do want to say, yes, here are the categories of theology that the scriptures reveal, and here is the relationship between them insofar as texts allow us to know that. But when it comes to long time sitting under that kind of thing, does it not produce to some degree a quick trigger to defend our faith by the system, what's up here, rather than knowing texts? Elaborate on that a little bit, Matt, for us.
Yeah, let me just kind of bring your two questions together and build on what Scott said. I think that, you know, as Scott mentioned, the first thing that there is with that approach is a loss of authority. Ultimately, to the degree that you abandon the exegesis of the biblical text as the basis for what you believe, what you proclaim, you're abandoning authority. You're making the system or sort of your hovering thoughts about what the text says the authority. I think secondly, there's a loss of clarity, meaning if the next generation of guys are enamored with systematic theology and spend far more time fine-tuning their systems and not in the exegesis of the text itself, there's going to be a loss of clarity in their understanding of those very doctrines. Because what happens is when you know, that theologizing kind of preaching where you springboard from the text to your systematic theology, one of the results of that is it flattens out every text to end up saying the same thing about that doctrine. It just becomes a springboard to your systematic theology. Pick your favorite theologian, the system that you and you just pontificate on that system. In the process, you fail to recognize and proclaim the unique contribution that Paul is making to that doctrine in this verse, in this specific context, and you do not apply it then pastorally the way that he did to the church in Ephesus or whichever context it is. So there becomes then a loss of clarity in terms of the nuances of doctrine, which leads, I think, to the third. And I don't think that this is the immediate threat, but I think it's the ultimate threat, is just the loss of the theology itself. You think of back in the days of a photocopy. You make a photocopy, and you do a photocopy of a photocopy of a photocopy of a photocopy. It just gets blurrier and blurrier and blurrier. You lose the distinctiveness and the clarity. And ultimately, you lose the trust that you were to guard, and so I think that's what ends up happening again: a loss of authority, a loss of clarity, and a loss of the theology itself. In the process, It really goes back to so much of what John said last night, is that you are placing the authority in a fallible system that has been humanly constructed rather than in the text. And what that does in the human heart, okay, what that does in the human heart on a day-by-day, week-by-week, month-by-month basis is ultimately to that person's spiritual detriment, because it is the Word of God that gives life and that sanctifies and that comforts and that built. It's not a man-made, fallible theological system. And so you cut yourself off from the very life-giving power of God's Word itself.
I remember, just as you were saying that, I remember doing an exercise in the doctoral program where I had to write a Christology from just the book of Ephesians. And it was interesting that I was asked to, by the professor, to talk about what doctrines were explicit, what part of Christology was explicit in Ephesians, and what was inferred by the things taught in Ephesians. And then I was to extrapolate out of that a doctrine of perseverance. What's taught explicitly in Ephesians about perseverance, and what was inferred by some of these other doctrines, including doctrine of Christology. And it's just interesting to me that just in the book of Ephesians, the way that my Christological framework was shaped and massaged and clarified just from that book. And I thought, so much more happened in my heart in the study than just what I've seen in excellent Christological expressions that are on my shelf systematically. So while I appreciate what's been expressed in a Christology that's alleging to be somewhat comprehensive across the spectrum of Scripture, at the same time, texts still shape that. Texts of Scripture still massage it. But if you want a system that's homogeneous with no more places to see it massaged, you're going to end up having your system mangle texts rather than texts shaping your system ongoingly. And maybe that's what you're saying. Suddenly you lose your theology because there's suddenly a barrier now to you seeing anything further to be added to your understanding of the doctrine of Christ. Nothing else will be added because it's flatlined, as you said, because the system now rules over passages, and that passage has to fit in there, whether you have to mangle the passage or not. And so that is an important point right there. You not only lose clarity, but you now have a barrier for clarity. A deliberate barrier, and you read the passage the other way. So, so if you're under that kind of ministry, the net effect, what you're saying is the net effect then is I now have a substitute authority that is either equal with the text or completely over the top of the text.
John Piper's, what is it, his book on preaching, the first one, The Supremacy of God in Preaching. He has a little paragraph in there where he talks about, as a preacher, demonstrating a manifest, he calls it a manifest allegiance to the text. And he just says, he tells young preachers, quote the text, point your people to the text, tell them, look at verse 3, make sure there's not only an allegiance to the text in your preaching, but that it's manifest, that is, that it's conspicuous, that people see that what you're saying is what God says through the Apostle Paul in verse 3, because then and only then do you speak with authority. And so what happens in a church, I think, where you have this hovering approach, and Dave, remind me of the two questions.
What can I say about this, or what does this say?
Yeah. What can I say? So insightful, those questions. What can I say about this? That is the driving question of that hovering approach. What can I say about this? When you have that sort of approach to the text where there isn't that manifest allegiance, what begins to happen week after week, month after month, year after year, is you fail to model for the people a humble submission to the authority of God's Word, because it really subtly becomes the pastor's personal reflections about the topic that's dealt with in the text. And the next week, it's the next passage in the book that he's expositorially preaching, and he spends, what can I say about this text? And he has more personal pastoral reflections about the topic addressed in this text. But there's a loss of authority, and what happens in the people is, because that's not modeled for them, they themselves do not look to the text for that authority. and the long-term effects are disastrous if you just play that out.
If I could just pick up on one thing that Scott said, I think one of the real problems with the hovering is it it actually fails to do the job of showing God's people how they can understand the Bible. Right? I think if we, I mean, if someone comes to us and says, "Boy, I never would have seen that in the text unless you preached it," that shouldn't be taken as a compliment. Right? We should actually be able to say, "Well, like it was right there." But I think, you know, because all we're doing is showing them, you know, how the subjects and verbs are communicating the idea. And I think when guys do the hovering thing, they're really actually sort of putting the meaning of the text into a cloud. You know, and they're like Moses. They go into that cloud and they get it. And they can come back out and tell other people, but no one else could figure out how to get that message. And it actually eventually causes people to not look to their Bibles, right? They're because they don't think they can find all that, right? And we actually are privileging ourselves in a way that's contrary to what we actually believe about the Scriptures and a regenerate believer.
So what happens if somebody says, "Well, then why do we need teachers, Dave? What's the point?"
Hopefully, because we've spent more time in order to lead them down the process of understanding it.
So they couldn't see it if they don't spend that kind of time?
It depends on lots of variables there, right? I mean, I would hope all of us know people who've been taught are to teach others, right? So I assume some people still need to be taught. So it's not... I don't think anybody knows the Bible just intuitively. So it's always a process of cognition and learning. And we're setting people aside to work hard at preaching and teaching. So essentially we're saying we're gonna set you aside for this task so that you can help us learn and read and grow in it. But in theory, I don't think we are dependent on preachers in any kind of a way that would put them in a category distinct from, right? I mean, I think we all have an anointing. We have a ministry of the Spirit. So it does come down to whether or not we're setting ourselves aside for the task, right?
I mean, so if they didn't see it in the text, I mean, I agree with what you said. If they didn't see it in the text, it has to be that it was only a maturity issue as they're learning how to read their Bible clearly. It can't be that they would never get clarity without me.
Yes. I would say maturity and skill.
Sure.
Right? Because not all of us are of equal gifts and abilities. And so I think there are factors that play into it, and there is a gift of teaching. So God must be working through some people to help the rest of the body to be able to grow and learn. So I don't want to make it seem like there's no need for teachers. But I think we need to make certain. What I would want to do is move it away from mysticism. Right? I have some kind of mystical encounter with God, so that now I can, you know, tell you things that you never would have seen or been able to perceive because I have some spiritual insight.
Yeah, Matt preaches verse 3 as a purpose clause and says, this is why we reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience, instruction. When he presents that to somebody and they say, you know, I never saw that as a purpose clause. Maybe it's an English issue, maybe it's a skill issue, but suddenly it's there. They can see it. Oh, okay, boom, there you go. You helped me because you took the time to understand the purpose clause and its force and nuance in the text. Now they have learned how to look for that.
Right, and there's two things connected. Obviously, the text was originally written in a language that most of them can't read. So we're helping them make certain that their translation is accurately reflecting it. But also, they're mainly reading English translations that have had work done to them that have broken up thoughts. Right? I mean, Paul didn't write 4:1, 4:2, 4:3.
He didn't?
He wrote sentences.
Wow.
So, I mean, I know that could be. I mean, in homiletics, I mean, I know the idea that people are talking about when they talk about doing verse by verse exposition. But honestly, we're not trying to do verse by verse exposition. We're actually doing sentence by sentence. Right? And often verse numbers have been dropped in there, and people have been conditioned to think that every verse is an independent idea. And they've been taught to read their Bibles devotionally like that, read till you get a blessing, or people just memorizing a verse that's like the first quarter of a sentence, and they've just memorized that part and tucked it away as if it's an independent unit. And so we're actually having to overcome a lot of barriers to people be able to read the Bible well just by our traditions. And so sometimes we have to just, you know, like that word for there at the beginning of verse 3, that's showing that it's explaining something about verse 2, which they could get. They just haven't really been trained to do that, and we should be helping them do that, I think.
Yeah, I was thinking in particular in, like, sermon delivery, we normally have guys watch themselves. I think it's great to have them watch the congregation. You know, in our context, the camera's in the back, so they can see the backs of the heads of the individuals, and we have them fast forward it. Obviously, that shows you, yeah, that's what. So that's what you want to see. You know, look at the text. So if during the whole...
I was sleeping.
Oh! Well, I... Yeah. So, yeah. Okay, I'm done. Yeah. Point being, if you're training them to preach and you're always focusing on their mannerisms, how well they do, if they watch the whole sermon and the people's eyes never are taken off of the preacher, that's not a good thing. So you want to train?
You know, that's an interesting thing you say, because there is a group of people within some of these generations that have been in the church for a couple decades. They don't even open their Bible.
Right.
Now, I'm not suggesting there wasn't a season in church history when no one else had a Bible except what was chained to the pulpit, but we don't live in that era. And it's amazing to me, guys do not open the Scriptures. I'm not talking about electronic versus hard copy. I just mean they don't have any intention of doing anything except coming and doing this, as if that's all there is. And I marvel at that habit that's been trained into them instead of, yes, I want your eyes in the text. I want you to see it unfold in the flow of thought, see the principles come from it so that you can go back and explain that later to a disciple.
This is just a minor thing, but it's one of my pet peeves. Actually, one of the reasons, first time I preached here, one of the things I fell in love with Grace Emanuel was when you said, can you turn to this passage, you heard all the Bibles turning, because people are used to looking at their Scriptures.
It's a digital world now, you just see all the thumbs.
Scroll in your Bibles to. But I think sometimes we unwittingly have caused people to not do that, because someone will say, turn to such and such, and we start reading it before they could even come close to it. Right, so turn over to John 4, and they just start to go, and we're reading the text. Then we go, now turn over to chapter 8, and finally they just close their Bibles because they can't keep up with us. So they're just going to listen.
Especially if you're in the cross-reference method. I mean, that's right. It's over then.
Right. So I think sometimes we actually, in ways we don't realize, condition our people not to open their text and look at it and follow us along, just because we might be thinking more about the clock. You know, yeah. I need to get through this fast. Or guys, you know, they read their text, but then they've got their manuscript with everything in it, and they never look back at their Bible. Right? So their Bible's sitting here, and they're spending their whole time reading their manuscript here, and people think they're hovering, and they might not be. Right? But they don't actually go, so look at verse 4, look at... You know, so I think sometimes we need to think about some of the ramifications of the way our preaching is that causes people to just not use their Bibles.
I mean, that's true. If you're talking about models that focus on the drama of the speaker or the preacher rather than the text, it is true that the pragmatic movement has fostered some of that with this idea that you just kind of wing it, you know, you look at your notes, you walk around. Not that walking around is a sin, but the fact is there's a focus on a text, and if you're never near your Bible when you're preaching, you're pretty much, they're focusing on you, whether you're good at it or extemporaneous or have memorized passages or not. The focus is on the human instrument instead of on what might they might be able to look at later this week because you showed it to them. That's an interesting dynamic that I think's unfolded in the pragmatic movement. It hasn't helped people in their appetite. Now, our time is running out, but I want to cover something that might be a bit challenging, but I think we've got the guys on the platform to do it. Okay, so let's shift gears for a minute, and I want to help these guys think through something that is on the horizon. John introduced it last night. Matt, you've sort of put an exclamation point on it today with 2 Timothy. All right, there is a growing divide, it seems to me, about how we interpret and therefore preach with respect to what the Old Testament says in pointing forward to Christ and New Covenant, which we now are in, and whether or not you read your Bible left to right or right to left, whether you read it, you know, from the Old Testament to the New, or whether you read what you know now about the New Covenant back into Old Testament passages. So wherever you're at on the spectrum isn't really what we're totally dealing with here, but I do want to go back to this issue of how we've come to believe that sort of theological models and creedal models and historical theological models are coming into prominence once again, as people are saying that interpretively it is legitimate to have a system or a creed or a historical model that we in the New Covenant use in our list of principles of interpretation to interpret Old Testament passages. And not that we're going to be able to cover that ground, but it goes to one of the things, Matt, that I've heard you talk about often in hermeneutics, and that is the human author and his words, and whether or not they are directly tied to God's intention, the divine author, dual authorship questions. Paul Lamy's going to discuss that in the Ecclesia message from 2 Peter. But can you summarize, if possible, and I know this is putting you in a really challenging spot, but can you summarize for the guys why this is an important issue and how dual authorship ought to be seen in summary? And then what are the implications if you don't hold to a biblical understanding of the divine intent and human intent and how they relate to one another?
Yeah, well, let me just begin and define a key term. When we speak of hermeneutics, we're dealing with the principles of interpreting Scripture. When we refer to the grammatical, historical method of hermeneutics, we would identify the goal. Whichever passage you're studying, the goal of the grammatical historical method would be to understand what is the divinely intended meaning that was communicated through the original author to the original audience in that original context. What was the divine, and I'll speak to the divine and human intent in just a moment, but that's the goal. And so some would say, it seems like the trend today is not to completely dismiss the grammatical historical method. They would say it's necessary, but it's insufficient. So in other words, they wouldn't say we should jettison that method and jettison that goal, but it's insufficient if we want to fully understand the meaning of Scripture. And so oftentimes, and I want to be careful not to condemn someone because of terminology, but sometimes what someone does, they'll add a third modifier to the grammatical historical. It'll be grammatical, historical, theological, grammatical, historical, canonical, grammatical, historical, redemptive, Christological, And a lot of times what that third modifier, not always, but sometimes that third modifier is implying that the grammatical historical method alone is insufficient. And the idea would be this. So let's think of an Old Testament passage. That's the easiest place to illustrate it. What those approaches would say is if you seek to understand what the original human author communicated to that original audience in that original context, period, as an understanding of what that passage means, you are turning a blind eye to later revelation, i.e. New Covenant revelation, New Testament, the coming of Christ, the redemption through Christ. You are turning a blind eye to the fullness, which in many cases not only adds detail to and clarifies, but reinterprets that Old Testament revelation in a way that helps you understand what it really means. And to appeal or to allude to your question, Jerry, the appeal would be made to dual authorship. That yes, the human author, that's all that he meant, but the divine author, so you have dual authorship, we affirm dual authorship. They would say the divine author, if you want to find out what the fullness of what he really intended to communicate, you have to find out what he said later, sort of like a movie that has a twist at the end and you want to go back and watch it and find out what was really happening. And so that's to kind of frame up the issue. And so what I would pound the table and insist upon is the sufficiency of the grammatical historical method at any point in the progress of revelation to understand what it is that the divine author was intending to communicate through that human author at that point. Does that mean that God doesn't know more? Of course he knows more. Seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. Does seed of the woman in Hebrew mean Jesus who would be born in Bethlehem? Absolutely not. Did Jesus, when Moses wrote that, know? Did God the Father, writing through Moses, understand? Yes, he understood far more. But what did God intend to communicate through that human author at that point in time? And Paul Lamia, as Jerry said, is going to deal with Second Peter 1 at Ecclesia on Sunday morning, and we'll talk more about that. But I think what's at stake, to get to your question, is number one, it drives an unbiblical wedge between ultimately between the divine and human intent of the text. Number two, what it does is it ultimately denies the perspicuity of the Old Testament revelation. In other words, if New Testament revelation is the key to unlock the meaning of Old Testament revelation, then you are in effect saying that the original readers, the original audience of Old Testament revelation was unable to understand that meaning. And ironically, and John referred to these passages, or at least one of them last night, ironically, the very passages that people will go to defend and advocate and argue for biblically for that approach, those very passages actually affirm the perspicuity of the Old Testament. You know, John mentioned last night, Luke 24, sort of the Christological method of interpreting the Old Testament, how Jesus to these disciples, and I lost my verse here. Verse 44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so some would come along and say, there's Jesus himself giving us the Christological method of interpreting the Old Testament, that all of these things spoke about Jesus explicitly or implicitly, or, you know, there's variations. And we could, first of all, it's a twisting of what Jesus actually says there if you look more precisely. But what's interesting is in that very dialogue that Jesus is having with these disciples, his rebuke to them is, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. The rebuke against these disciples in refusing to believe what the Old Testament taught assumes and presupposes the perspicuity of that meaning. In other words, if the meaning of the Old Testament was cut off from them because they had not yet received New Covenant revelation which would inform that meaning, their rightful response could have been, why are you rebuking us? We didn't have the key to unlock the meaning. It was but a mystery. And so So we deny then, and the same thing in John 5. I'll let you look that up yourself, but he speaks, if you believed Moses, you'd believe me. It was just a matter of believing. It wasn't a matter of lacking the ability to interpret Old Testament revelation in its context and understand the divine intent of it, that is, the divinely intended meaning that was communicated. But it was a matter of being slow and hard of heart and refusing to believe what was clearly revealed. So again, John 5, Luke 24 ultimately argue for the perspicuity of the Old Testament. These approaches deny the perspicuity of the Old Testament. I think there's a third problem, and I'll be very brief on this, is that if you see New Testament revelation as reinterpreting, that is to say changing the meaning of Old Testament revelation, then you really struck a blow at the unity of Scripture. You've ultimately said there's a canon within a canon. It's what Mike Vlock at Master Seminary calls testamental priority. And so we need to affirm the oneness of the divine and human intent, the perspicuity of the Old Testament, and the unity of all Scripture. And all of those are at stake, and all of those are threatened in some way with these approaches that say you need to read the Scriptures backwards.
And one of the points of confusion, I think, has come to us as pastors with regard to preaching the Old Testament. The confusion has been, well, yes, I affirm all those things, but am I really preaching the gospel when I preach an Old Testament passage and it isn't about New Covenant truth? It's not really foreshadowing New Covenant truth. It's not messianic. It's not any of those things. It's an Old Testament passage that teaches me about God and sin and righteousness and my relationship with God and the sinner's relationship with God and Israel's relationship and what God wants to say about himself, his character. But it's not about any foreshadowing of New Covenant truth. Scott, how do I preach that passage when the accusation from some of my members who've heard this confusion is, you know, you're just not Christ-centered in your preaching. You're just, you know. And by the way, Spurgeon said, make a beeline. So, you know, if I could just bring up Spurgeon for a moment. I mean, we get that as preachers. I preached an entire exposition of Genesis, and not every text at all had New Covenant truth foreshadowed directly, although indirectly, you can always think your way through that. But there were some passages and sermons. If these guys are right, then I would have confused my people. And none of them were confused about the gospel at all, though some of those sermons are merely about primarily just what God is saying to his people in the Old Testament. What do you do about that?
We're working through the Psalms sequentially right now, and it's been challenging. Book 1, Sunday's message is Psalm 38. David is dealing with the fact that God is judging him or is chastising him because of his sin through physical affliction. One of the commentaries that I read behind the guy, he's helpful in some points, but he says that all of the Psalms are about Jesus. Well, okay, so now what David is suffering with has been diagnosed from leprosy to syphilis. You know, and people just trying to figure out what actually was going on with his physical suffering. Well, at what point was Jesus ever suffering physically because of our sin? And it was interesting to kind of read how people would spiritualize this in order to make that passage actually about Jesus. But it does injustice to the text and confuses the people as you're trying to walk them through and help them to understand their Bible. The way that I deal with something like that is whatever the passage is teaching, that timeless truth, helping them to understand the consequences for sin in a physical way in your own body or relationally in the people who are around you, but ultimately the hope that you have in God that whatever sin or consequences you're experiencing there is hope for you because of the gospel. Whatever that malady is that's being addressed in the Old Testament, that Christ has provided a way for us to have forgiveness and to be reconciled, for the gospel to be brought in, but not that the text is actually speaking directly about Christ.
Does the text, because this is kind of the question you get sometimes, and this might be good for you guys to weigh in, the text doesn't say anything about Christ being the hope. It says God is the hope. Clearly we know that Christ is the hope, but so did they know in the Old Testament that Christ is the hope. Clearly they knew all the way back to Genesis 3:15 when all that's embedded in seed. So the mantra today is you have to go there with all the new covenant explanation or you're not true to it because we now have that. As if God in giving revelation progressively was less than gospel in his revelation of the psalm that isn't about specifically the new covenant. It's about the hope that we have in God. It points forward, but it doesn't say everything that was about to come. What do you do with that? Do you add it all? Do you have to add it all?
You know, again, my point is I want people to understand what God was communicating at that point, just like what Matt had said. What was the hope to Israel as David was writing Psalm 38? It was a penitential psalm. His hope was in God, and what he knew of God at that particular point was sufficient for him to hope, sufficient for him to be able to deal with whatever adversity he was understanding. There is progressive revelation so that we can look back to what David was looking forward to. But to help them understand what was going on in his heart and his mind at that point and how his hope was in God. I can bring in a New Testament passage that tells a more clear picture of what that was and exactly how that hope was materialized and how God provided. But still to be able, again, to see the faithfulness of God and as David trusted in his provision of what he knew at that particular point.
I think sometimes, too, when I bring that up, guys will say, well, look, it's not wrong to bring that stuff in from the New Covenant. Sure, it's not wrong. But the today the accusation is you're wrong if you don't. You're incomplete if you don't. And so then the people get the idea that, he's not been complete in his preaching because there are unbelievers there who need to hear that complete picture of the New Covenant. And of course, I keep thinking, well, first of all, preaching is to equip the saints. And you know, maybe, Dave, it goes back to some of the ways that militant fundamentalism years ago used to think you had to go to the gospel, whatever that meant to them, every single Sunday. Are we back at some of that? Is that really where some of this is coming from in this idea that we're not gospel-centered enough?
I'm just laughing because you looked at me for the militant.
Of course I did.
Militant fundamentalism.
Of course I did.
All right, so...
you're the one balanced guy speaking back into that circle. Yeah,
my bubble's in the middle. I'm balanced, right? What I say.
You think about that long enough, guys.
It'll sink in some point down the line. I think it's more the Reformed guys and sort of like the Puritan type stuff that I think is going that route. Because I would say the old hardline fundamentalists, they might have spiritualized the text, but their gospel was actually more what the sinner does than what Jesus did, right? So, the gospel was, here's the three steps for you to save yourself, rather than getting into what Jesus did for them. I mean, one of the things that I do with guys is I sort of turn their basic argument back on them. Right, because what they try to argue is, well, we're just trying to use the Old Testament the way, say, Paul used the Old Testament. Right, we want to read the Old Testament the way the apostles read the Old Testament, and they make that. And I always take them to 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul quotes the law about not muzzling the ox, and he doesn't go to Christ. He says, "Why was this written? This was written for us." And he just draws a moral, ethical principle out of it. And I say to him,
"Oh, wait.
Do you think, Paul was a moralist?" That's, so essentially what you have to show them is that the Old Testament was used by the apostles to teach us principles about life without spiritualizing it in any way. Right? And I think what they're doing is I think they may have at times a good intention, but like Keller would be an example to me. So he'd talk about, David and Goliath isn't about you, it's about Jesus, right? And he starts arguing about, so it's not about how you can beat the giants in your life. It's about how Jesus built can beat the giants in your life. And I'd say both of those missed by a mile, right? That's not the point of that text. And I don't think anybody reading it then would have thought, here's how you beat the giants in your life. Get up in the morning, take care of your responsibilities, do all that. I think that's a bad kind of preaching. But all of a sudden for them to see David is Jesus and Goliath is whatever sin issue you have and Jesus is your champion, I mean, all of a sudden he just allegorizes it. And that's not honoring the text of Scripture either. So I think it gives the appearance of treating the text with more, you know, more reverence in some way, but I think it actually elevates the mind of the preacher to imagination. I think, at least for me, when I was preaching through the Gospel of John, something sort of clicked in the way that the John 5 passages, when Jesus says, you know, search Scriptures, they are they which speak of me. And I think John is a perfect illustration of how that does that, right? Jesus fulfills all the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. He is actually the embodiment of all the things that were foreshadowed, right? Lamb of God, light of the world.
King, priest, prophet.
But also, he is the God of the Old Testament, right? John 1, he's the one that made everything. In John 12, John says, these things Isaiah said when he saw him and spoke of his glory. So he was seeing the Son of God. And Jesus himself says, before Abraham was, I am. Right? So you can look at the Old Testament and everything that you see God doing, Jesus is God. So you don't have to go spiritualizing anything. You can say, listen, the God who made the world, the God who did all these things, we know him in Jesus Christ. Right? If you want to see him, here's what he said. Right? I'm the way, the truth, and life. I mean, so I don't think you have to spiritualize the Old Testament text as much as to say, so the God that this text is talking about is the one true and living God who exists in three persons, and the second person of the triune God has come to be our Redeemer. Right? And I don't think you do any damage to the Old Testament text if you just take it right at the face level of what the words mean at the time they were written, and show that this God, right, is the one that we, I mean, and I think that would be the thing that separates us from all the other false religions, right? I mean, they say they have a God, and Jews would say they have the God of the Old Testament, but based on Jesus and John, we'd say no, because if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father, right? So I think we can bring it to its conclusion that the only way you can know the God who's revealed here is through his Son and not do any damage to the text.
Yeah. Is that helpful? I mean, that is the crucial issue. You either are a believer in priority revelation, supersessionist revelation, where the New Testament is to be the interpretive key, or progressive revelation, which you just described. And progressive revelation itself implies that what God gave us before he brought the new covenant to its full picture fulfillment was enough. I mean, how else do you have a Simeon? I mean, if you don't explain Simeon, then you're going to get confused, because he only had the Old Testament and he understood it all. Completely. Not all that God had yet to reveal. He didn't even understand before Jesus arrived that it would be Jesus from Nazareth. But he understood all he needed to know about what was foreshadowed. And you don't see any of many Old Testament passages he no doubt had memorized as high priest had anything to do with an actual statement about Christ or any of that. He just understood it from the reading of the Old Testament, every passage, from ethics all the way down. So,
and if they can do that to the Old Testament, then how solid is the ground of the New Testament?
Bingo.
Right? Is all of a sudden, when Jesus comes back, we're going to find out we had the New Testament all wrong. because it didn't mean actually what it said, right? Because the Old Testament clearly doesn't mean what it says.
If dual authorship is true
right.
in the Old Testament where the meaning is separate, then you have no guarantee right. it isn't true.
You just have no certain,
same way in the
no
new.
Sure foundation on which to understand the text. Yeah.
Well, guys, our time is gone. We could probably do that for a while and help us with some practical things, but we want to tie this day off and just say to you, thank you so very much.